In the name of Christ, our Redeemer, our Savior, and I covet an interest in your prayers as we continue to study. Last week, I mentioned the fact that we would probably look at some, I guess you would say, real life experiences, some terms such as what is the difference between stubbornness and fixedness or steadfastness, maybe would have been a better choice of words. But this evening I'm going to start out with that and want to look at that and some other terms as well, is that as we go through life that we can examine ourselves and to see as to where we are. How would you define stubbornness? What distinguishes stubbornness from steadfastness? There is a difference. We got some school, at least one school teacher I see sitting back here, maybe more. But how would you define the difference between the two? The scripture refers to stubbornness, also calls it stiff-neckedness. The thought of steadfastness was, you heard read in our text, our lesson this evening, and also you'll find the Apostle Paul in his third missionary journey, he said that coming back, and people had told him how the Holy Spirit had revealed to them that he was going to suffer many things at the hands of the people there in Jerusalem and so forth. And anyway, his response was this: none of these things move me. I say that's steadfastness. That's being set for a good cause. Stubbornness is an attitude that I will not change my position on something, especially even if you have reasons presented to you that where you are and the position that you hold is not good. Somebody goes against better knowledge. Think about the children of Israel, and they were in the wilderness wandering around and eventually got into the promised land, and they witnessed all the things that God did for them, and yet they looked and longed for, even as Eve longed for that fruit, they longed for the things that the Gentiles were experiencing and doing, and thought that was better. And they would not listen to the prophets. In fact, many of them were stoned and so forth. That's stubbornness. Steadfastness, on the other hand, if you look that up and would study, even in, surprising to me, in a modern dictionary, so modern that it's found on Google, that you'll find words for steadfastness like loyal, faithful, committed, devoted, dedicated, true. So I would present to you the idea that steadfastness differs from stubbornness because it has foundation. It has a foundation that does not move, like God's word. We should have principles that we are willing to stand on and not move. That's why I had read to you the closing verse there of that 15th chapter, and it's talking about the victory that God has made through Christ, that we have victory over death. And he says in verse 57, "But thanks be to God, which gave us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast." Because there's a victory over death already. "Be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." So stubbornness does not come out of the same spirit that steadfastness does. Steadfastness comes out of a spirit willing to sacrifice whatever it is that we may be called on to sacrifice. Where stubbornness, there is no sacrifice. I'll just say it like it came to my mind. I'm just going to bore through it. However, nobody's going to turn me around. We have to have reason. We have to have a foundation. As we think about stubbornness, 1 Samuel 15:21 reminds us, you know, he says, "Hath the Lord is great." I'm sorry, 22, 1 Samuel 15:22. And Samuel said, "Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king." He was speaking to Saul. So we need to be careful that we, when we are set on something, or that we, when we are focused and immovable, that we have foundation, that we have a foundation on the rock, Jesus Christ. Any questions or comments, any thoughts that you would like to share in respect to stubbornness? It is a very detestable position to be in, because he compares it to iniquity and idolatry. How much does God hate idolatry? I think you can see what his impression was as you go back and you study the Old Testament. I'm gonna go and look at some things that I've learned that I think I'd like to present to you. Some things that I actually Some things I learned that I didn't expect that be connected to pride, but as I studied them, I come to find out that they were. Some of them I seen in my own life, and I didn't really appreciate when I found it, but if we're honest with ourselves, we have to admit that they're there. What about somebody that has maybe rubbed you the wrong way? Something has occurred, and you simply distance yourself from them. You understand where I'm going with this? I'm not speaking about, and you as a congregation have made a move, and I think that was right. There is a place for that. But I'm simply talking about a brother or a sister who has maybe made a comment. Maybe you took it something different than they meant. Maybe you misunderstood. But even if they are questionable behavior, is it a good thing for us as believers to distance them from us? Is that possibly a spirit of pride in us that while we wouldn't maybe want to admit it, that we feel superior, that we want to distance ourselves? Something for you to think about, because in a church life, if it hasn't occurred yet, it will. It's not a matter if or when. You will encounter situations where you're just not the most comfortable, or it's not the most pleasant experience. And we have a tendency as people to distance ourselves from one another in those type of circumstances. I also thought about voicing opinions when we're not asked. You know, sometimes we can do that. We want our voice heard. Perhaps revealing some a spirit of pride. Impatient or irritable with other people. I can catch myself that way. I have things to do and people to see, and somebody sitting at a red light texting. And the lights turned, and there they are. I'd like to reach up there and get my foot on their throttle. But if you understand what I'm saying, impatient people is a sign of a spirit that is not godly. It's a spirit that Christ didn't demonstrate to us. He's long-suffering. He expects us to be long-suffering. So we need to ask ourselves a question. Yeah, we have places to go, people to see, things to do. But maybe there's a reason why God allowed that to happen. How about being disrespectful to authority over us? Could that possibly be a seed of pride? One of the things that I never thought of, and I think it's very easy to see, you know, Christ never taught us a competitive spirit. In fact, he just taught us the opposite. We as fathers, mothers, grandpas, whatever, I think we need to be careful that we don't instill within our children a competitive spirit. It is there, and what we can do things to feed that competitive spirit. Let me explain. A competitive spirit is a spirit that wants to excel above my peer, or I want to do better. One of the things that we have been indoctrinated, I'm out of school for 50 plus years, but even when I was going to school, that was something that was indoctrinated into us as young people in school, to excel, to in sports or whatever, you were to excel. And the sports world of today is doing that very thing. And when we allow or encourage our children to mimic or imitate those sports figures, you're actually promoting a competitive spirit within that child. I never, this didn't go through my mind until I made this study. It doesn't have to be that. It can be things you're doing. We really, as you think about the church body, the body of Christ on the earth, we're to function as a body. We're to function in a way that we enhance whatever the other person is doing. The eye and the ear, as they work as a team, they give the mind different perspectives of what's going on, information the ear can give that the eye can't, but the eye can't give what the ear does to the mind. And there's comprehension. That information could go into the brain, and if the brain wasn't working, there would be no benefit of them there. But if the brain feels itself superior and says, I'm going to cast that information away, it would be a disaster. And the church body's the same. Brethren and sisters are the same. And in fact, we are expected to love our enemies, and that same principle can work out of the church. If you understand me, a spirit of competition, competitiveness, rival, superiority, if you please. And really, when you think of the sports world, I can't help but that's a very descriptive vision of what I'm trying to say. In the sports world, there is people in that, whether it's ball teams, race car drivers, whatever you want to talk about, there's people there that want to be number one. They want to be first. That is not a spirit of Christ, but that's a spirit of pride. Any comments? What about doing things? And this sort of goes along with what I was just saying. What about doing things to draw attention of others to our own self or to flaunt what we have? abilities. We can flaunt our abilities. We can flaunt our riches. We can flaunt the masculine gender. We can flaunt our he-man, I guess, if you want to say that, or we can flaunt our feminine as a woman, as a female. So all those things are not of God. I'm not getting real much in the Word here, but I've presented the last three lessons, and I think I've established that we can't love and be of a proud spirit. We can't have faith and be of a proud spirit. Christ himself did not demonstrate that kind of behavior. So I think it's time to sort of make application here. So we can flaunt what God has blessed us with, or if we have the right spirit, we can use it to bring glory to him instead of glory to ourselves. You see, we shortchange God when we stop short of allowing that glory to go back to him. And we flaunt it and take that glory to ourselves. Sometimes I've thought of this, I've been guilty of this, I've done this. It's not the best thing to do, and that is sometimes in fun, you make some statements or you say things that probably isn't the best to be said, if you understand where I'm coming from. Somewhat maybe sarcastic, or maybe it could be sarcastic, or it could be hurtful. It could be degrading, and we poke it as fun. My question I'd like to present to you, as I present it to myself, what spirit caused those words to come forth? Really? We have to ask that question, because God investigates the heart of man. And we can laugh it off and we can have fun with it, but if we're not careful, it can injure somebody. And it's probably not the best. You know, as people today, you know, the scripture says it's not wise to compare ourselves among ourselves. That's not a good thing to do, because man is always changing. The world is always changing. Those of you that's older sitting here in this congregation, as you think of what the world was like when you were a young person versus what it's like today, it's not like it was then. In fact, the church, or professing church, has actually drifted further than what the world was when we were young. So if we as Christians start to compare ourselves with where the world is and think that we're separated and think that we're out of that, it's not a good thing. Following the fashions and style of dress, hair, including facial hair, and decorations of the world thus suggests I can improve what God has made, or the world has better taste and I like its image. The world has better taste and I like its image. That all comes from a spirit of exalting self, flaunting self, showing self, suggestive attire, men or women, is a flaunt of the body that God has given you, and that's your temple, that's not you. You're residing there for a while, and Randy read this evening about that body going to the grave. And that's the place where we'll feel the victory that Christ won for us when we are facing that death's door, even in a fullest sense. We can experience it now. But I've heard reports, and I know you have too, of men who have, on their deathbed, verbalized the hell that they were going into. I've also known men who verbalized their experience of dying in faith. Which image do you feel that God has really called us as believers to flaunt or put forth? Probably be a better choice of words. To demonstrate. There's a spirit of pride. You see, the natural man, his will is self-will. Self-will equals pride. The scripture says only by pride cometh contention. That's a product of pride. Contention produces anger, bitterness, crime, and finally at the end, everlasting hell. The spiritual man, on the other hand, is to experience and live in a self-denial lifestyle, rejecting the idea of exalting self or setting self forward, flaunting what we have acquired or what abilities God has given us. We reject that. We use it for his glory, not ours. And that translates into a meek and a humble spirit, which will even be forgiving, which then, as we forgive, we have peace. You know, we are forgiven as we forgive. And that produces a peace in the soul of man that a man that's got a heart of pride doesn't know anything about, a spirit of pride. As we have peace, we're willing to forbear and to be patient and endure. At the end of that journey is everlasting life and everlasting glory. My question would be, which would you prefer? I've got many more things. I just picked out a few that I thought maybe would be pertinent to our experience here. And I got some more that I'm going to work back through here. But that was a list that I didn't really have a lot of thoughts on as far as scripture. Hands just don't work like they used to. You know, fasting is to afflict and humble our soul. And I'm convinced that I don't do enough of that. Psalms 35:13 says, "But as for me, when they were sick," I'm not sure exactly the setting here. I apologize for that. But he says, "But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled my soul with fasting, and my prayer returned in my own bosom." So as we fast, we afflict our soul, and we humble ourselves before God. You know, Joseph was an individual who came from a prison to a palace in one day. He was forgotten about. He sat in that prison cell. I'm not sure what all the surroundings looked like, but one day there was somebody who remembered him before Pharaoh, and he went and got him. He shaved himself and so forth. He changed his clothes, and he was presented to Pharaoh. You know, somehow in my mind, Melvin mentioned that to me. In fact, when we were talking one day, and it's really stemmed from that conversation, but think of the pressure that could have been on his spirit to exalt himself before others, coming from a prison cell to a palace. There's many people have that aspiration and never make it. Joseph got there because God wanted him there. It wasn't Joseph's design. But he could have taken that advantage and had a proud spirit and exalted his abilities. But God did that. God gave him the wisdom to know the interpretation of the dream. Pride is the spirit that causes people, and I mentioned it earlier, but pride is the spirit that causes people to be unwilling to forgive. Only by pride cometh contention, but with the well-advised is wisdom. And wisdom is of God. And we, if we live in a spirit of meekness and a spirit of humility, we too will recognize that we're not perfect, that we have failed and we need forgiveness. In fact, so much so that Christ came and was willing to die even if it was for one of us. We need to reject conformity to pride, which is a natural for us as human beings, unsaved and still in sin. But it wants to raise its ugly head and destroy us. We need to reject that. Romans 12 and 1, I saw this. He says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Let me ask you a question. What glory is it in being a sacrifice? What glory? You remember what Christ said. What did Christ say about the cross? I'm thinking of where he mentioned the fact how he despised the shame. Somebody quote that for me. Somebody got that? Not quite. Not quite, Randy. But for the joy that was set before him, despising and shame. How's that go? I can't get it to come to my mind. But anyway, for the joy that he saw in pleasing his Father and seeing his creation being redeemed, that was the joy that drove him to be willing to die and to suffer. The obedience of his Father to his Father and the joy of seeing his people brought home, his bride brought home. That sacrifice that he gave needed to be acceptable just as ours needed to be acceptable. Our sacrifice of our lives, as we are redeemed believers, God is expecting it to be acceptable according to his standard, not ours, not our impression. He expects our lives to be acceptable, allowing Christ to be formed in us and his spirit to control us that we might live for him. And in doing so, Randy, verse 2 reminds us that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You see, our life as it is conforming to the image of Christ in an humble way, not in arrogance, not in pride, but in a humble way, proves God's word. Because it's a fallen man who has been regenerated by the power of God and living and demonstrating his spirit to the world. Verse 3. Is that what you said, Randy? I'm sorry. I'm sorry. Thank you, George. Do you have it? You were turning for it.
Yeah, I had it, and then I turned
back. Okay, I'm sorry. There you go. I appreciate that, getting me straightened out there, because my mind was, I just could not get it to come. Well, then in verse 3 of Romans 12, he says, for I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you not to think more highly of it than he ought to think. Let me reread that. To every man that is among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. That word soberly is a very interesting word because it comes from other words as their prime root and so forth. And as you back up through it, there's one common thread. And that common thread is that has to do with reining in, curb, fenced, enclosed. In other words, it speaks of control. It's not something that's just wild, just run wild. There's people who profess Christianity that the reason why they talk so much is because their life is no testimony for Christ. I heard just recently, I don't remember where it was at, you know, live for Christ and if you have to, speak. You get the idea? Our life is to be a... The other little phrase is concerning our life, the things you do speak so loud I can't hear what you say, something to that effect. So as we think of living soberly, it has to do with being under the submission and the control of the Holy Spirit, not of our own ambitions, not out of control, but discreet in self-control. So those things all are a common thread as you back down through. You start out with sober and you go to where that word came from. You just keep going, and that's one common thread that you'll find. So in this idea of us living and giving our bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, for us there is no place for pride to exist. There just isn't there. And then, of course, we ask the question, what does our behavior say about what's in us and making us? What's our behavior? Because that's a testimony. As a man thinketh in his heart, what? So is he. Somebody is a dictatorial type person. An arrogant person, they're demonstrating the spirit of our adversary. He wanted to control, he had aspiration to be just like God or perhaps higher. I will be like the Most High. You know, he wanted control. That's and he hasn't given up yet. And I think the way he's getting back, and I could be wrong here, but the way he's getting back at Christ is through his church. He wants to cause us to fall. What about murmuring? What about complaining? How does that fit in with an humble and a meek spirit? Let me see if I can find a scripture. It has to do with Hezekiah. I'm actually going backwards in my notes here, so if I never did that before. 2 Chronicles 3:24. Sennacherib, I think he was an Assyrian king, if I remember correctly, he came over and he boasted himself against the Israelite people. And he was going to defeat them. And they bragged how that there was no other nation that their gods were able to deliver those people out of my hands, and don't think your God's going to be able to do it. And Hezekiah and Isaiah went to prayer, and they petitioned God's throne. And long story made short, Sennacherib was killed of his own seed. He was in a battle at another place, and he went back, and his own family took his life, as I understand. And then God delivered Hezekiah and Jerusalem. And I'll start reading in 32, verse 24. In those days Hezekiah was sick to death and prayed unto the Lord, and he spake unto him and gave him a sign. But Hezekiah rendered not again according to the benefit done unto him, for his heart was lifted up. Therefore there was wrath upon him and upon Judah and Jerusalem. Notwithstanding, Hezekiah humbled himself for the pride of his heart, both he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord came not upon them in the days of Hezekiah. But it came upon them, as I remember, who was king? I believe it was Manasseh, his son. And he was very wicked. God did not remove the judgment from those people in Hezekiah's son's lifetime, but he poured it out. I think it was simply because Hezekiah humbled himself that God spared him and the people at that time. But then eventually, he poured out his wrath. It almost seems like he saved it up because he knew in his providence, he knew how Manasseh was going to govern. The point I'm trying to make here is that a proud heart does bring consequence. We may be able to get away with it, and we may be ungrateful for what God has done for us. Anger is another, where anger actually comes in different levels. It starts as to fret. We're not to fret of the evildoers, or we're not to fret at all, actually, but the human family will fret about something. They're bruts about it. You know what the word bruts is? They cry or complain. Then fret goes to anger. Then anger will heat into wrath, and wrath will develop into malice, action, angry action, malicious behavior. So we have to identify these things. We need to be able to see this happening and deal with our own spirits, lest we be deceived and overcome. The nice thing is that the seven churches in Revelation was promised this: he that overcometh, you know, is going to reap the reward. And that goes for us today in our lifetime. As we overcome, as we deal with our own heart and soul, honest before God, looking internal, all those things God sees and knows. We can't deceive him. Any thoughts before we dismiss here? Perfectionism is another. Interrupt me. Somebody that is possessed with perfectionism, they got to do everything, and there's more. But time for him to finish here. So I'm just going to let it with you. Do you have any thoughts? Certainly hope that I got some brains turning, some wheels turning. It's my desire that as we go from this place, that we'll not forget some of these things. It's not because of me, but it's because it's true. It's because it's God's word, the principles of his word. And it's because it's eternal, of eternal value. We got to keep that in focus. So I would wish God's blessing on you, and may his grace and his riches just shower upon you, and that you might grow and prosper in his kingdom. Thank you.